Well, we as a church want to say thank you to all of our men and women serving in the military and the police and fire and rescue and emergency personnel. They serve to protect and save our lives, and we are very deeply grateful for all of your service and for what you do. You preserve our country and our freedoms, and we are deeply, deeply grateful. We have many in our church that serve in the military and police and fire and rescue and emergency. So we know you, we love you, we love your families, and we thank you for the sacrifices that you make. We were, after serving at the Yankee Doodle Dash yesterday, we came, many of us, in front of the building here to watch the parade, and it was a great parade, very entertaining, a lot of fun. But there was one moment that really stuck out to me. In the midst of the smiles and the laughter, there was a group that was walking through the parade carrying banners with faces and names and birth dates of soldiers from Washington State that have died in the line of service. And in the midst of the laughter and all the entertainment, there was a hush that kind of fell over the crowd. It was an unexpected, solemn moment. I presume that many of these people carrying these banners with these names and faces were the parents of these soldiers, were the siblings of these soldiers. And so in the midst of celebration and laughter, there was this solemn moment and a hush fell over us, and there was this, we were face to face with the reality that freedom is not free. We were face to face with the reality that these men and women had given their lives to protect us, to serve us, to love us, and maybe once again faced with the reality that freedom is the costliest thing on earth. And I think most of us swallowed hard. We got quivers in our voices as emotion came to the forefront as you're looking at the faces of these men and women. And then our response, all that we could muster was not to say anything, but was to stand and applaud, which is a wholly appropriate response. To praise and to thank the one that has delivered you. To praise and thank the one that has worked for your freedom and purchased your freedom and set you free. Indeed, as we say, freedom is not free. Not civil freedom, not religious freedom. It has come at the cost of millions and millions of lives. And so, not only is that freedom costly, but our spiritual freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from addiction and trials, enslavement to sin, that has come at a high cost. That has come at the cost of Christ, the Holy One, the Son of God, laying down his life, shedding his blood, dying for our sake. Our spiritual freedom is even more costly. We come to a text this morning in Matthew chapter 26 in which Jesus is suffering immensely. He's about to be handed over to an angry, raging mob that will bind him with chains, beat him beyond all recognition, and nail him to two pieces of wood. He knows this is coming, and he is suffering immensely. And so my hope for this morning and in this text is that we would see, rightly see, the sufferings of Christ, know what it was for, and that it would transform our hearts and our lives, that God would use that to bring transformation in us. And then that we might see him properly, see him aright, but then we might also view our own sufferings, our own trials, appropriately. So often I think we see them incorrectly and believe lies about them. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to begin in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." There's so much to talk about in this passage, so much to see. I want us to learn five things from this short text where we see Christ suffering in the garden. These five things, I want us to see the humanity of Jesus, the uniqueness of his suffering, his response to suffering, the fruit of his suffering, and then my hope is that we might learn something about how to respond to our suffering. First, the humanity of Jesus. This dreadful night has come. This is the night that Jesus has been talking about, prophesying about. It has now finally arrived. He has celebrated his last Passover meal with his disciples. They've sung a final chorus to the Passover meal, and now they are walking into the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows he's about to be betrayed. He's faced his betrayer face to face, and the betrayer has gone out to go get the angry mob, so he knows there's just a few hours here before they come back, before he will be betrayed, handed over, crucified, and die. In verse 36, we read that he goes into a garden, and he asks his friends to keep watch, to come with him and to keep watch. Keep watch. Look out for the mob that is coming, the impending mob. And then in verses 37 and 38, we see that he takes a few of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he goes a little bit further, and he asks them to pray with him. They ask him to sit here and watch and pray, and he goes a little bit further to pray. He shares his heart with his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, this close group of three men for which he has done a lot of ministry with. He's revealed himself to in unique and special ways. These are his closest companions on earth. And he's begging them to pray. He tells them, "I am sorrowful. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He's grieving. He's fearful. He doesn't want to be alone. He wants to have others near. Have you ever had that much anxiety or that kind of fear? Where you kind of want to be alone, but you don't want to be alone? You need to know you're grieving and you're fearful, but you need to know somebody's there. You want to be maybe alone in your room, but you need to know that somebody's in the house. You want somebody there. It just brings you comfort. And here we see the humanity of Jesus. Here he is alone in the garden, and he wants his friends close by. He knows they can't help them. He knows that they can't stop what is about to happen, but he needs to have them close by. Sometimes in this life, the trials are overwhelming, aren't they? They're overwhelming. Our soul is burdened and discouraged. We're deeply distressed. You can feel your soul start to fail. You can even feel the despair and the discouragement in your bones. And the last thing in that moment that you want is to be isolated. The last thing you want in that moment is to be all alone. You're deeply troubled in your spirit. This is something that's common to human experience, isn't it? Despair and discouragement. You know what this is like. Sometimes it's overwhelming for a prolonged period of time. And you don't want to be alone. You want friends nearby. And here, perhaps more than any other place in the life and the ministry of Jesus, here in this text, here in the garden, do we see the humanity of Jesus more clearly than anywhere else. He's a man of flesh and bone. He despairs. He gets discouraged. He has desires and a will. He suffers pain. When you strike him, he is afflicted. He hurts. He experiences real pain. He has a nature like ours. He would have and does shrink back from pain like we do. He would have enjoyed long life. He would have enjoyed long life and esteem in the community. He had people in his life that he loved and cared for, brothers and sisters, mother and a father. He loved them. Those relationships were precious to him. He had special places in the mountains that he enjoyed going to and taking in the beauty. And to turn his back on all of this and set his face towards the cross, towards this angry mob, to rise up, as it says in verse 46, and face his betrayer, his soul is sorrowful. We need to use our imagination. We need to use this text and think and put ourselves in his place and what this must have been like. Nowhere in the gospel accounts do we see Jesus more vulnerable than when he grabbed his friends and ran into the garden and said, "Pray with me. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." This is one of the most gripping scenes in the gospels. Jesus is on his face praying to God the Father, and there is blood from his brow on the ground, and he cries out in desperation to the only one who can save him, to the only one who can help him. He was in trouble, and he needed his closest friends right by, but they could not save him. And so what does he do? He goes and he cries aloud to God, begging God to help. But his friends couldn't help him because his calling and his mission and his purpose was unique. Unlike anybody else's calling and mission. Jesus has been set apart by God for suffering. God set him apart for this. This is why he was sent. This was his mission and purpose, to suffer the sins of the world that he might redeem people back to God, that he might reconcile them to God. And here we see the uniqueness of his suffering. The uniqueness of his suffering. Verse 39, Jesus separates himself. He goes away from his disciples to plead with the Father in prayer, and he calls out in tender mercy, tender intimacy to the Father, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus knows in this moment his coming death and the gruesome, horrific execution that is coming. He's aware. He's been prophesying about it. The beatings, the cross, he knows it is coming. We're mere hours away from it at this point. And Jesus, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this reality looming, is suffering the greatest temptation of his life. He's been tempted time and time and time again by Satan. But now, in the garden, he is facing the strongest temptation of his life. To bail. To cut and run. To not follow through on why he was sent. To not accomplish the mission for which God sent him. To do something else. To exert his will. And the stakes are high here. The stakes are life and death. He knows that he must drink the cup of God's wrath for the sins of the whole world. And so this temptation now to bail, to abandon this, is intensified to the maximum. This is Satan's last-ditch effort to try and get Christ to not be the Christ, to turn Jesus away from the will of the Father, to go his own way. Jesus is facing not just death. We would be wrong if we thought that way. The uniqueness of his suffering is that Christ is not facing just physical death. He is facing being turned away, spurned by God, as he bears the sin of the world. The sin of the world being placed on Christ and him bearing the wrath of God poured out on him, unlike on anyone else. He is facing a suffering unlike anything we will experience. His present overwhelming sorrow in the garden is the result of his awareness of this. That this suffering will be unimaginably awful. And he's bearing not the wrath for his sin, but for the sin of the whole world. His overwhelming sorrow is due to the thought of him who knew no sin being made sin on our behalf and being cut off from God. That's what he's facing. Being cut off and separated from God. Bearing the cup of God's wrath. His sorrow is not like our sorrow. His troubles were intensified, much greater than ours. Much greater than anything we will ever know. Nothing compares to the magnitude of what he's facing on the cross through his method of execution and suffering. The prophets foretold this. Isaiah and Ezekiel both, they talk about this as the cup of God's wrath. The cup of staggering. This is what he is being asked to drink by God. This is what he was sent to bear. Ezekiel 23 refers to this as the cup of ruin and desolation. Isaiah, the cup of staggering. This is the bowl of God's wrath that Jesus is facing, that he must drink and drink every last drop at the cost of his life. His suffering is unique. And so what is his response to suffering? How does he respond to this? In this moment of grief, we see Christ repeatedly turning to the Father for guidance, for consolation in prayer. He goes before the Father, throws himself on the ground, calls out to God, and he lays it out there to him. His grief, his sorrow, his fears, he just lays it all before God, to the one who can redeem, to the one who can save. He does not forsake the mission. He does not choose to look after self first. He goes before the Father and he lays it out. He doesn't shirk his destiny. He doesn't deny it or pretend it's not there. He lays it out before God. And by an act of his will, a conscious choice, he submits his will to the will of the Father. Boy, isn't that the Christian life? Wrapped up in the sense of trying to submit our will, our sinful self, wanting to be God, submit our will to the will of the Father. Here we see Christ doing that. Doing that very thing. It's a conscious effort, a conscious choice. So many times we act like it's easy. It's not easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus to submit his will to the will of the Father. He does so with tears and weeping. He is the faithful Son. He is the perfect Savior. He chooses to bring glory to the Father through his obedience, through his perfect submission. And I think this is exactly what Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about in Philippians 2:8 when he says, Jesus, speaking of Jesus, he says, he became obedient unto death. He was obedient to the point of death. He submitted his will. Having wrestled with God in prayer, he surrenders to God. That's his response to suffering. He surrenders to God and he entrusts himself to God because he knows the one he is submitting to is faithful and true and good and righteous. Therefore, he doesn't allow his personal preference to trump God's demand and command. His highest desire is to fulfill the Father's will. And he has complete trust that the Father is good and that this was the reason for which he was sent. We read that Jesus goes in and out here multiple times of prayerful communion with God. He goes back in and out of prayer, and the words change a little bit from the first time to the second time. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus comes to a moment of wrestling with God in prayer in which there's a conscious understanding that this cup may not pass from him, that this is the will of God, that this is what he is to do, that this wrath will not be taken from him, but rather poured out on him, that he is going to suffer and die. And he willingly submits to this. We see in verse 44, he comes back to the disciples and he goes back again into prayer. Using the same words, he prays again. He's resolved to pursue this humiliating death voluntarily. This is an act of obedience. It's interesting to note, I think, for our sakes, that through the midst of this suffering, Jesus prays repeatedly and for the same thing over and over. He is persistent in his prayers. This is the means, Christian, by which we are able to surrender our will to God's will. That conscious choice, the ability to say no to what we think is right or maybe what we want and defer to the will of God, defer to what he is calling us to, happens through wrestling with God in prayer, through coming to him in prayer again and again and again. We see Jesus doing this. This is how we become aligned with God. Wrestling, coming to him again and again. When the want to of your life doesn't match the ought to, how are you going to reconcile that? How are you going to bring those things into harmony? How are you going to get them to align? It's going to be through prayer. It's going to come through reading the scriptures and through prayer with God, asking him. Jesus prays here for hours. This wasn't instantaneous. In a world of instant gratification, Christian, how often do we expect that with God? How often do we expect God to work on our timing, in our way, and immediately give us the answer we want? It didn't even work that way for the Son of God here. He goes in and out of prayer, wrestling with God, submitting his will to God. The alignment of his will came through hours and hours of prayer, conscious, laborious prayer. We know it took hours. It doesn't tell us how long, but we know it took hours because Jesus comes back to the disciples and he rebukes them, right? You couldn't watch with me for an hour? You couldn't pray for an hour? Which I don't know about you, but I can't remember the last time I prayed for an hour. But Jesus rebukes them and says, guys, come on. And we see Jesus coming back and forth like this. So it was hours and hours transpiring in the garden. Several hours of intense prayer. This is the battle. This is the battle right here of Jesus. I mean, this is, some of us might think it was on the cross. That's his anguish. That was when his anguish took place. But here in the garden is the real wrestling, the surrendering of his will. And what was all this for? What was the fruit of his suffering? Jesus, having resolved to die, is demonstrating his great love for us, is he not? He loves the Father, and it's loving the Father through obedience, but it's also demonstrating love for you and for me. We are the fruit of his suffering. John says it like this: greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That is Jesus quoted in the Gospel of John. Jesus is doing that, expressing the greatest love in laying down his life for his disciples, even the ones that couldn't stay awake, even the ones that would run and abandon him. If we were to look at Jesus' death merely as a result of Judas' betrayal, or merely a result of the Sanhedrin's craftiness to trap him, or merely the result of Pilate's spinelessness or the soldiers' nails, then his death might seem quite involuntary. It might seem like he was caught up in a web of evil and conniving plans, and there was nothing he could do. He couldn't escape, and he was just an innocent victim. But once you read the biblical account of what's transpiring here, it blows that out of the water. That's not the possibility. Jesus was not accidentally entangled here in a web of injustice. He is voluntarily, of his own will, marching towards the cross to lay down his life for sinners. God had planned it out in infinite love that Christ would be this demonstration of love and redemption to sinners at the appropriate and appointed time. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's love towards sinners. To lay down his life, to bear their sin. He has come to fulfill that mission, to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus teaches explicitly that no one is taking his life from him. But he lays it down of his own accord, and he will take it up again. So what is the fruit of his suffering? What is this all about? The fruit of his suffering is that he learned obedience from what was suffered. And he became the door, he became the means of salvation for all who believe. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's the fruit of his suffering, the fruit of his obedience. The fruit of his suffering is his exaltation above all things. He has suffered and bled and died for our sake, and God has exalted him above all things, Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. God has exalted him. He is preeminent. He is before all things. He is above all things, and in him all of it holds together. The fruit of his suffering is the conquering and the vanquishing of sin, death, and Satan. 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, victory over sin and death. The fruit of his suffering is the greatest victory in the universe, a victory in which God makes all his enemies the footstool of Christ. Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The fruit of his suffering is the praise and glory of the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God the Father is praised because of the obedience of the Son in redeeming people to the Father. Our experience of the fruit of his suffering is that we were wayward and in sin, slaves to sin and death, not only physical death, but eternal condemnation looming over us. And Christ comes and he besets his love upon us and he pays the price for our sin and grants us mercy and grace and salvation. And he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of the Son. That's what he has done. That is the fruit of his suffering. And the fruit of his suffering will result in a new, everlasting, and eternal kingdom. A new heaven, a new earth. Revelation 21 writes like this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This is the fruit of his suffering. This is the fruit of his obedience. None of this happens without Christ. None of this comes to us without Jesus. The suffering that God has willed is not gratuitous. It is sometimes severe. It is always temporary. And it yields everlasting fruit. The last thing I want us to look at is what can we learn from our suffering? How do we respond to our suffering? We see Christ and his sufferings. We see how he responded. What can we learn from ours? I think first and most importantly, we must respond to our suffering by thinking about it correctly. That's where it starts, the battle for the mind here. Thinking about our suffering properly. We're often, almost always, tempted to believe lies about our suffering. Are we not? There's many misconceptions about the Christian life. Many, many that are propagated and put out there. That maybe the Christian life is free of trouble, free of trials, free of suffering. Boy, we know, those of us in this room, we know that's not true. That's a lie. That runs completely contrary to the Word of God. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not escape this life without hardship, trials, and sorrow, why in the world do we think we will? If all the disciples die for their faith, die prematurely, are murdered, martyred, why would we think that to be true? Why are we then surprised when trials or suffering might enter our life? If we learn anything at all from the sufferings and sorrows of Christ, is that that we will endure sorrow and sufferings and that they are not always a direct result of sin. That's not true for Christ. It's not always true for us. No doubt, we will reap what we sow. And so if we reap in sin, or we sow in sin, we will reap sin. Okay? That's true. But that does not mean that all suffering and trials and affliction that come to us are because of our sin. We live in a sinful world with sinful people and sinful conditions. But not all trouble is necessarily a result of our error. Suffering, instead, I think we should view one of the ways we need to think about it is an instrument or a tool, a means that God uses in our lives. It's a means that he uses to accomplish his will and his purposes, to glorify Christ. What happens in our suffering is we turn to him, right? We turn to him, and he, God, knowing that he is sufficient for all our needs, all our hurts, all our trials, proves himself more than enough for us. And then he gets glory through our suffering and our trials because he is all we need. We can rely on him. He is enough. And the Son is glorified through that. He is sufficient to satisfy our souls. No one here, no one at the Journey should be alarmed if I said that in our lives we will suffer, some of us will suffer great tragedy. Some of us in this room already have suffered tremendous tragedy and suffering. It doesn't take prophetic powers to talk about more coming in the future. And I'm not going to guess as to when or how or why or how severe. But what I care about and what I think God cares about is what will our response be? I think that's what God cares about. What will our response be to that suffering, to those trials, to that sorrow? Will you and I respond in faith? Will you and I believe in our hearts and in our minds that God is faithful and able and capable? That he is God on his throne and he did not somehow turn away and wasn't looking when suffering struck? Will we believe the truth about God, that he is good and righteous and that he uses this as an instrument in his hand, as a scalpel, as a surgeon uses a scalpel to cut at times, but only to heal ultimately? Do we believe that God uses all things, works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Is that how will we respond? It's clear from Scripture over and over and over again that God uses suffering and trials for a myriad of good reasons in the lives of his children. In the one text alone that Garen read, in the one text, there are several reasons and purposes that God uses suffering. I think the uppermost in that text, the highest one in that text, was God uses suffering so as to prevent us from relying on ourselves. 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, the text that Garen read, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." Listen to this. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Boy, have you been sorrowful like that? "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises from the dead." Do you see that? That the suffering that has come in our life was to prevent us from relying on ourselves, for thinking that we were self-sufficient and enough and able, but rather to look to him who is able to even raise the dead to life, to the one who can do anything, to lift our eyes out of our mere strength and lift it up to God's almighty and capable hands. We all have in our sinful flesh a spirit of rebellion in our sinful flesh, a spirit of self-reliance. And suffering is a means by which God reminds us of our limitations and reminds us of his greatness and his competency and his ability. Suffering lifts our eyes to him. The reliance upon God, which we learn through suffering, is the means by which we experience and demonstrate to others the greatness of Christ. Demonstrate his grace and his mercy and his goodness. It is God's will, Christian, brothers and sisters, it is God's will for you and for me to rely on him more and more and more and less on ourselves. And the means, the primary means I would suggest that he gives us to do that is suffering. That we might rely on him for all things, that we might delight in him more intensely, that we might praise him with greater zeal, that we would have a deeper steadfastness in the midst of our sorrow and suffering. All of this, that Christ might be manifest to the world, that Christ might be shown as preeminent in our lives, lifted up above all other things, before all things, the most important thing to us. How do we respond to suffering? Well, we see Jesus going to the Father in prayer, and I would suggest we do the same. I tell you what, nothing will get you, Christian, to pray like some suffering, right? You might have no prayer life right now. You maybe can't remember the last time you prayed, but as soon as your flesh is struck, or as soon as the bank book is empty, or as soon as somebody's ill or loses a job, what do you do, Christian? Boy, you turn to God, don't you? You turn to God. You turn to the one who is able. And I'm not justifying not having a prayer life. That's bogus. But boy, what does God do when we have those self-reliant? We might go months, right, of ignoring him. And God crushes that self-reliance with affliction or suffering. And rather than bemoan that, we need to be thankful for it in a very real sense. We need to be thankful that God is drawing us near, that he is crushing that self-reliance and that rebellious spirit, and that we get to draw closer to God through our sufferings. Now think about that. Drawing closer to God, our maker, our sustainer, the one who loves us and cares for us, the one who holds everything together by the breath of his command. That's the God that's drawing us closer to him. That's very important to God, that he draws us closer. It's more important to him than our comfort. My hope is that that might alone change some of our perspective on our sufferings. C.S. Lewis, brilliant author, theologian, professor, wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And whereas I can't agree with everything he says in the book, he does say some really great things, and one of which was this. C.S. Lewis writes, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Think about that. Are you spiritually asleep this morning, Christian? Are you lagging behind in your spiritual disciplines? Are you maybe drifting from God? What might be God's megaphone? Is he using pain? Is he using suffering? Do you think he does that to harm you and to punish you and to drive you away from him? Or could it be that he's using that to draw you near, to crush that self-reliance, to crush that indifference, and bring you into the one who is able? Suffering and our response to suffering exposes what we're made of, doesn't it? It exposes what we love. It exposes our idolatry. We have a wonderful young lady that helps watch our kids during the week, and this week they had a water bottle, and they filled it with, I assume, some kind of coloring, and then glitter, sealed it, and the glitter settles at the bottom. And then when the kids shake it, it comes like a snow globe, just a bottle of water filled with glitter. And I looked at that, and if you were to just look at the water bottle, it almost looks like some orange Gatorade, as it settled, it looks like some orange Gatorade in a water bottle. But then you shake it up, and it obviously sparkles and changes. And it's when you shake it up that you see what it's made of. It's when you shake it up that you see what's really inside. Otherwise, I wouldn't have known what's inside. I would have been blind to what was inside. I might have even been tempted to drink it, thinking it was Gatorade. But the moment you shake it, the moment you stir it up, you see what's on the inside. That's what suffering does. It exposes our hearts. It exposes what's there that we might be blind to seeing right now. We might not know that we would respond this way. We might not know the deceitfulness of our heart, and suffering exposes it. It's a means by which God is wanting to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, to develop his spirit and character within us and accomplish his will. These are just a few of the millions of ways and reasons God uses suffering. Now, I presume that none of you came here this morning wanting to be discouraged. You say, "Hey, Pastor Man, I came here to be encouraged, not discouraged," and all you do is talk about suffering. Well, I want you to know I came here to encourage you, not discourage you, that you might be encouraged, that you might look to the sorrows and the sufferings of Christ, and this is the best news in the world, and see that he has borne our sin, that he has taken upon his shoulders by an act of his will, submitting to the Father, and borne our sin and paid the price for our sin. He has drank the cup of wrath to the very last drop. Our greatest need in the universe, to be reconciled to a holy and perfect God, was met through the suffering of Christ. He is all we need. He is all we have. He has gone before us, reconciled us to God, and brought us to him. He is an amazing, remarkable Savior. He is one that is acquainted with grief and sorrow. Are you sorrowful this morning? Jesus was sorrowful. He knows what that's like. Are you in the depths of despair? He's been there. He's been there alone. He knows what that's like, weeping and crying out for help. Have you been betrayed by someone close to you? Boy, so was he. All of his friends, all of them cut and run. When the rubber met the road, they all bailed on him. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. Have you been falsely accused? Falsely condemned and condemned to die? Have you been abandoned by everyone? So is he. Look to him this morning if you're sorrowful and in despair. Look to him and you will see an amazing, compassionate, empathetic Savior. One who is acquainted with grief and sorrow. One that can empathize with our weakness and sufferings. And he did all of this not because of his sin. He had no sin. He does all of this to redeem us from our sin. He bears our sin. So be encouraged, Christian. Be encouraged that your sins were in that cup, drank to the full by Christ. No wrath left for you to bear, so that when suffering comes into your life, you don't have to be pained by the thought that God is punishing me. God is getting back at me. He is angry at me, and this is his wrath. There is no wrath for you, Christian. No wrath left to bear, to suffer, to endure. Christ has borne it all. But if you're not a Christian this morning, your sins are yours to bear. There is a cup of wrath, a cup of ruin, a cup of desolation. Apart from Christ, you stand to bear the wrath of God, a wrath that Christ sees and shudders. And that should terrify you. Apart from Christ, you shall drink the cup of God's wrath, the cup of staggering forever. It will be for you eternal conscious torment. To which I would beg you and say, come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Lay down your self-reliance. Turn from these futile weapons of self-reliance and sin and selfishness and plead the blood of Christ. Fall on your face before him and call out to him and he will meet you there. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's word, on Christ's suffering and our suffering. And as we go into a time of reflection, I just want to throw a few questions out there that you, maybe one of these will resonate with you. What do you think about the sufferings of Christ? What did it accomplish? What was it for? Do you know? Where are you suffering in your life? What are you believing about that suffering? What are you believing about your suffering? And what are you believing about God in your suffering? How are you responding to your trials and sorrow? Do you believe that God hears and he sees and he knows? Have you talked to God about your pain? Have you gone to him and thrown yourself down on the ground before him and prayed and called out to him and laid it all out before him? We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and then we'll close in prayer. Jesus, you were acquainted with sorrow and grief for our sake. You know what it's like to be abandoned, to suffer unto death. None of us has done that. None of us has borne anything close to what you've been through. And you do it all as a means of glorifying the Father and redeeming us with a powerful redeeming love. And the wholehearted appropriate response is to lay down depending on our efforts and to embrace you and to praise you and worship you. Thank you, Christ. Thank you for delivering us. Thank you for the freedom that your death and resurrection has brought to us. Thank you for doing what we could not do, what we dare not do, and drinking the cup of wrath. God, I pray that there are many of us right now that are going through suffering and trials. It's a fact. And we are pained repeatedly to believe lies about that. Lies about our suffering, lies about us, lies about you. And God, I pray that you would drive those lies from our mind, that you would bring clarity and conviction and truth to bear in our minds, that truth would be just heavy in our hearts and in our minds. And that by meditating on your truth and your reality, that our hearts would be lifted in our affections and in hope, knowing that the trials and suffering is temporary, and that it's a means, it's an instrument in your hand to use to bring us closer to you, to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. Help us to see how valuable, how beautiful, how wonderful that is, to be sanctified into Christ. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We praise you for him. All of this service, all of our lives is for you, God. Take our lives and use them. Use them at your disposal for your kingdom and for your glory. For there is nothing else more worthy of our time and our affections and our lives. Be glorified, we pray.